1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 9. For I am the least of the apostles, and am not meet to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace which was bestowed upon me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all. Yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. Therefore, whether it were I or they, so we preach, and so ye believe. Now if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen. And if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, and your faith is also vain, yea. And we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not. For if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain, ye are yet in your sins. Then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. But now is Christ risen from the dead, and become the first fruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward they that are Christ's at his coming. Then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death, for he hath put all things under his feet. But when he saith, all things are put under him, it is manifested that he is accepted, which did put all things under him. And when all things shall be subdued unto him, then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him that put all things under him, that God may be all in all. Else what shall they do which are baptized for the dead, if the dead rise not at all? Why are they then baptized for the dead? And why stand we in jeopardy every hour? I protest by your rejoicing which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. If after the manner of men I have fought with beasts at Ephesus, what advantage it me? If the dead rise not, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Be not deceived. Evil communications corrupt good manners. Awake to righteousness and sin not, for some have not the knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. But some man will say, how are the dead raised up, and with what body do they come? Thou fool, that which thou sowest is not quickened, except it die. And that which thou sowest not that body that shall be, but bare grain. It may chance of wheat or of some other grain, but God giveth it a body as it hath pleased him, and to every seed his own body.
In connection with this ninth verse, it's really wonderful to get hold of the fact that we hold divine inspiration in our hands, and you say, well, why does this, we can't completely understand why God communicates any truth, but I'd like to suggest a reason why the Lord is communicating this truth, is that the thoughts of the church, though they were delivered to Paul, the church was started before Paul was even saved. And it showed that it wasn't something that Paul started, that's human thoughts. But the church was begun and established at Pentecost before Paul was even saved, and so... And he was actually, God took up an enemy of that truth to be the very one to which he revealed that truth. Only God could do such a thing. We need to become acquainted not only with the acts of God. Men understand the acts of God, and they speak of that. Even insurance companies speak of that. You get the acts of the apostles or the acts of the Holy Ghost, others have called it. But we really need to become acquainted with the ways of God. And so in the Acts of the Apostles, or what some call the Acts of the Holy Ghost, that book of the Bible, we really see the ways of God, and we see the ways of God in this ninth verse, that he should begin something and then call somebody after he began it to reveal the truth regarding it. It shows that it is not a human thought at all.
Not even the church.
It's interesting to notice that he said in the Psalms, he made known his ways unto Moses, his acts unto the children of Israel. There is a difference. And Moses, who is in that close place, could have that blessed privilege of having God making known to him his ways. The children of Israel in general saw his acts. Sorry, I probably interrupted somebody.
No,
there.
I'm sorry, I did. But I wanted to add to what Neil said. While the church began on the day of Pentecost and the truth of the church as a doctrine was not known, yet the church was preserved. The unity in the church was preserved even before the doctrine became known. That's beautiful to see. But the apostle in humility speaks of himself as the least of the apostles. He never forgot what he had been guilty of, persecuting the church. He knew he was forgiven, but you know, it was still before his mind. We can enjoy forgiveness when it comes to things in our life, but sometimes it might be good to remember from whence the Lord has taken us, just like Paul does here.
I like to think that verse 10, as far as the apostle is concerned, is one of his greatest commentaries on the sovereignty and the sovereign ways of God in picking him up. I'll just read it again. But the grace of God, but by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace, which was bestowed upon me, was not in vain. But I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God, which was with me. It's like he's saying this, I was a vessel picked up. It's one thing, you know, for a general in an opposing army to be killed. It's another thing if that general in an opposing army is won over to the other side. In Christianity, that's exactly what happened with the blessed apostle. He was Saul of Tarsus, an insolent, overbearing man, and the grace of God arrested him. We know the story so well, and he became a champion and a fearless warrior for the cross of our Lord Jesus. But it's lovely. Not only that, but he was given all of these wonderful things that we considered this morning by divine revelation. I thought maybe that little illustration, you know, would help us to understand the triumph of the grace of God in picking up this vessel and empowering him to do what was done through him. As I said, to me, this is one of the greatest commentaries in all of Scripture, if I can put it that way, on the love and the sovereign ways of God in picking up this vessel, this special vessel.
I believe it's important, too, to see when he says, lest the grace of God be in vain, is that he admitted the possibility that he himself should fail in the pathway. And I think it's a serious thing because he said he brought his body under subjection lest he be a castaway. That doesn't mean he would lose his soul's salvation, but be rendered not useful to the service of the Lord. And so he says that in this 10th verse, by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace which was bestowed on me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly. Why does he say it was not bestowed in vain? Was it possible that it could have been? Well, God knew what he was doing on God's side. But as to Paul's side, he admitted the possibility that he could be a castaway. And we, as practically as our lives, it can be a waste. A great price paid for us, but as to this life, a waste.
Much like Demas, Demas left Paul, really, his doctrine. You don't hear of him again. He lost his life for Christ, of course, but not his soul. He'll be with the Lord in glory. But you know, we can do that too. Paul was afraid the Corinthians were doing it. And it's nice to realize we can say, as it is in verse 10, by the grace of God, I am. You know, even our existence is all through grace, that we're here, that we live. And it says in, you were created to give pleasure to the Lord. And that's the second thought. By the grace of God, I am what I am. That's beautiful to think that we were not only born because of His grace to give pleasure to Him. And you know, you can't give an ounce of pleasure to the Lord apart from being saved, having that life of Christ, which can please God and really do nothing else unless you let the old nature come in and sin. But we have a life that cannot sin. It's so beautiful to see what grace has done. By grace are you saved. That's not of yourself, it's a gift of God, just like our first life. God calls the life of a sinner precious. That's in Proverbs 6, precious. And it's nice to see. He loves every sinner, but hates that sin that they commit.
The grace that was not in vain, Paul evidently refers to the service to which the Lord called him and for which he qualified him. Now, none of us has a calling such as the Apostle Paul had, but maybe we should let that speak to our conscience. Have you and I lived up and demonstrated that the grace that was bestowed upon us was not in vain? Because I'm afraid that many times we do not practice or use what the grace of God has entrusted to us. And that's why sometimes there is such poverty in the assemblies, you know. So do we demonstrate that the grace is not in vain that has been bestowed upon us? I think that's a practical application of this here. Paul could say it was not bestowed in vain. You know, he had labored more than any. And so I trust, and that begins not at a time when we are 50, 60 years old. You know, young brothers and young sisters can be exercised as to what does the Lord want me to do. And He has bestowed grace upon all of us. Is it in vain? I hope not. I hope we'll be exercised by what Paul says, that it was not bestowed in vain upon him.
Just in connection with this, you know, often we hear the assembly criticized for what's not there, and often the ones that are not there are to blame, not the ones that are there. You might look at a little assembly and say, well, there's no gospel work there. And somebody says, there's no gospel work there. Well, why is that? It's because the gospel preachers have all left the Lord's table. And so do a gospel work. And if you're not a gospel worker, teach, because maybe there's a young brother there that has a gift in the gospel, and nothing's nicer than a gospel preacher who stands up and opens up the Word of God and properly, and uses the Word of God properly. Well, maybe there's no teacher in the assembly, but the Lord's given you a gift as gospel. Well, you know, maybe somebody's going to get saved and be brought into the assembly that's going to be a teacher, and God's done that. But I don't want to get away from our chapter, but this is just joins with what you were saying, is that we often criticize the assembly for what's not there. And it's because perhaps we are not filling a role that we should fill, or somebody who should be there is off somewhere else. But the thing to do is to go on, and Paul did not labor in vain. He met every kind of difficulty and opposition, and he labored abundantly, and he saw a lot of discouragement too. All they of Asia forsook him.
Well, there's something encouraging for every one of us in the last verse of our chapter. It says, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. You mix that with what he told the Colossians. Unto the Lord, but not unto men, was the beginning of that. Whatsoever you do, do it heartily as unto the Lord, not unto men. That's labor in the Lord, and it will not be in vain. We may not know till the judgment seat of Christ any fruit of our labor for the Lord, but there will be fruit.
That's true in an abstract sense, but it's true especially in the light of the chapter we're considering, because the argument is that if there is a resurrection, then there's every reason to be encouraged and to go on and to be faithful for the Lord. I agree, Brother Bob, it's you can take it in an abstract sense, but I think it has to be seen as being at the end of this chapter in a special way, as being, there is a resurrection. There is something later. And because of that, we know our labor is not in vain in the Lord. Otherwise, we get into the position we have earlier in the chapter that if in this world only we have hope, we're of all men most miserable. There's no point in getting into the Christian service at all, because it's not a happier path from what the people are doing. You might as well party. You might as well just do it all. But because there is a resurrection, then and I think one of the most triumphant verses, I don't want to get us ahead of where we are, but I think one of the most triumphant verses in all of Scripture is what we have in verse 20. But now is Christ risen from among the dead. He is risen. That's a wonderful statement. I remember as a younger man reading about, and Brother Bob can correct me on the names of these two fellows, they were two attorneys by the name of Littleton and Wett. And they decided that the Christianity rested on two things. The conversion of the Apostle Paul and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus from among the dead. And they decided that they were going to disprove both using laws of evidence. And as I understand, these two men are the classic authors of a textbook on evidence, which at least when I was a young man was still being used in law schools, Littleton and West. And they decided that they would separate for about a year. And at the end of the year, they would come back together and put their evidence together and put the finishing touches on nailing the coffin shut on Christianity. Well, they came back together and one of them said, I don't know which one, but one of them said to the other one, I'm absolutely convinced that Jesus rose from the dead. And I've become a Christian, so I'm not part of the project anymore. The other one said, well, that's a good thing because I'm absolutely convinced that Paul's conversion, and I couldn't be part of the project. So this is a fundamental chapter. I was so excited when Brother Neil suggested it before, because we need to get these fundamentals down and get them straight. Christ is risen from the dead. We serve a risen Savior. I like that hymn. I would think it was written by can't think of his last name now, but B.D. Ackley, who was a drunk who went to America's Keswick and got delivered from it, got saved, and he became a hymn writer afterwards. One of the hymns he wrote is, I serve a risen Savior. He's in the world today. I know that he is living, whatever men may say. I see his hand of mercy. I hear his voice of cheer. Just the time I need him, he's always near. He lives, he lives. Christ Jesus lives today. He walks with me, he talks with me along life's narrow way. He lives, he lives. Salvation to impart. You ask me how I know he lives? He lives within my heart. That was the testimony of B.D. Ackley.
The early Christians, by taking the position of Christians, were persecuted, and many died. And the truth of resurrection is used at the end of this epistle to encourage them to continue, that even if they would die, that's what not the end. And it's helpful to see that verse 19 has to be read in connection with verse 29. The verses from 20 to 28 are a parenthesis, and Paul continues in verse 29. What would they do? Why would they be baptized for the dead if the dead do not rise? You know, if you only in this life trust in Christ, you of all men are the most miserable, because they might this life might be cut down by persecution. And then why would others be baptized for the dead? That doesn't mean that they are baptized for those who had not been baptized. No, by baptism they fill the ranks of those who had been killed and slain. How foolish to do that when they were facing the same thing. The early Christians, from the day that they were baptized, were subjected to persecution. And so that helps us to understand, of all men we are the most miserable, because if there's no resurrection, then life being killed, or persons being killed, ends the life, and that's it. But no, there is a resurrection. And so even others who believed what they heard, they would take the places vacated by them that were slain for the name of Christ, because they knew that even if they would face the same fate, that would not be the end, because there was the resurrection.
Well, baptize for the dead really is the thought of filling in the ranks.
That's right.
You know, the church goes on. Doesn't depend on us or anything else. God preserves that and fills the ranks. You know, Napoleon, when he was on the Isle of Elba, he had an opportunity to read the Word of God. And of course, Napoleon was a good general. But one thing was wrong. He couldn't get any more in the army by subscription or conscription. They were being killed off. And when he went after the Russians, most of the army was gone. And he lost to England at that time, you know, because he didn't have thin ranks. He just didn't have them. And they asked him what he found in the Bible. He said, I know this, Jesus Christ was the greatest general of all time. His ranks never thinned. And you know, that's what we're reading about, filling in the ranks. Isn't it beautiful to see that? The church goes on. Even if we go up individually, the church goes on. It's lovely.
There's another reason here why resurrection is connected with the gospel, and really a good deal of what is called Christianity today doesn't require a resurrected Christ, because it's just supposed to be a moral force to improve the world. You follow the example of Jesus. And I appreciated what Wolston said. I'm glad that I'm not saved by loving my neighbor as myself. And he told a story of how he was attending a patient in the hotel, and the porter came and he said, "Mr. Woolston, your house is on fire." And he raced towards his house. His wife was ill, and he saw the flames leaping, but he said, "I sighed a great sigh of relief when I realized it was my neighbor's house and not mine." But Christianity, the world would be a happier place if man loved his neighbor as himself. And we're thankful for thoughtful people. We have neighbors that are not saved that are thoughtful. But that is not the gospel. The gospel is that there's no good in man, and that if any man is in Christ, it's a new creation. And that requires a dead and a risen Christ. Actually, the life of Christ would only condemn us. You know, anybody who's been to school and they do really badly on a math test, they just groan when they see that some person in the class got 100 on the test. You know, you're not so happy if the best student in the class got 68, then they can shove the bell curve up. But there was a man who lived here on this earth to the glory of God, and his life would only condemn us. So he went into death, and what a comfort that is, the verse in the Psalms when he said, "My foolishness was not hid from thee," that he confessed my foolishness as his own. He bore my sins in his own body on the tree, and he rose, him having paid the price of my sins, and by his resurrection I'm a new creature in Christ. You're a new creature in Christ. That's the gospel, not the improvement of society by following the example of Jesus, though wonderful it was.
Well, in verse 20 it says, "But now is Christ arisen from the dead and become the first fruits." Notice verse 23. "Christ the first fruits, afterward they that are Christ at his coming." Now that first fruits is a very precious truth. It's the new beginning of Exodus 12 also. If you notice in Exodus 12, it says, verse 2, Exodus 12, "This month shall be unto you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you." What month was that, Abib, which means first fruits or green ears? If you look over at 13, Exodus 13, it says, 3, "And Moses said, remember this day in which you came out from Egypt of the house of bondage, for by strength of the hand of the Lord brought you out from the place. And there shall no leavened bread be eaten. For this day came ye out in the month Abib." Green ears are first fruits. So how beautiful to see that follow through from being saved from Egypt and Pharaoh and the Egyptians, as we say, from this world, Satan's hand, and the sinners all around us, you know. But this is the first fruits, and it's the right order. Christ the first fruits, afterward they that are Christ at his coming.
You need to comment on this word sleep, because there's a lot of confusion about sleep and soul sleep. Let's just turn to Matthew 27 to get this thought as to what happens to believers. Matthew 27, 51. Well, let's just read verse 50. "Jesus, when he had cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost. And behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from top to the bottom, and the earth did quake, and the rocks rent. And the graves were opened, and the bodies of the saints which slept arose, and came out of the grave after his resurrection, and went into the holy city, and appeared unto many." You notice it says the bodies of the saints that slept. Christendom teaches about soul sleep. There is no soul sleep after death. There is soul sleep in life. We get that in 1 Thessalonians 5. "Let us not sleep as those that sleep in the night." It's possible, as they say in the railroad language, to be asleep at the switch. And there's many Christians that are asleep. All 10 virgins slept. And the voice of the bride, and there was a time in the church's history when nobody was really waiting for the Lord's coming. And the voice went forth, the bridegroom cometh. They were all in soul sleep. They weren't waiting for the Lord's coming. But when a saint dies today, his body is asleep. It's laid in the grave, but he is absent from the body and present with the Lord. That is true of the Lord, that his body went into the grave and he was absent from the body. He said, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. Is that his soul and spirit went to be with the Father, his body lay in a grave. And then the body was raised from the dead. And I just say that because in the 16th Psalm it says that his flesh should rest in hope. It's quoted in the second of Acts that the body is asleep of those saints. The language of Scripture is unclothed. Their spirit's in heaven. Their body is in the grave. And resurrection is when the body rises out of the grave. But again, as they say, that the soul may be asleep, the rich man lifted up his eyes in hell. He lived his life merrily and he woke up, so to speak, and he said, what am I doing here?
Well, in 1 Thessalonians 4, when it says, them that are asleep in Jesus, them that are asleep in Jesus, you don't hear any snoring up there, I'm sure. It's those that do not have their bodies to be actively with Jesus, but their conscience. They're not asleep in the sense we think of it. They're not active, that's all. They will be when they get their resurrected bodies.
Well, the believer, the only time asleep is used, it's like Neil has said, as to the body, and it is only used as to the body of the believer, not as to the bodies of the unbelievers. That is never used. Even the body is not looked at as being at rest. Not that they will be tormented in the body in that intermediate state between death and resurrection, but sleep is only used for the body of the believer. And so it's wonderful to know that those who have gone to be with the Lord Jesus, of our loved ones, even their body is spoken of as being asleep. But their soul is in the conscious enjoyment of the Lord Jesus and in his presence. So we will not be brought into full conformity to him until that body is raised and the soul united with the body, because death is the separation of soul and body. But only the believer's body is spoken of as being asleep. Never the unbeliever's body.
Chuck, you and I were talking about that a little bit up in Montreal. You made some remarks that were helpful. Do you remember them enough?
No, you tell me what I said.
I'm not sure I do. That's why I asked. You were mentioning, I think, about a hymn that you felt maybe it wasn't quite scriptural.
Oh, yeah, that hymn's wrong. In Heavenly Love Abiding, there's a, I think it's the fourth stanza, mixes the Lord's coming with what happens when one dies. And that was the belief of the Reformers, by the way. They thought that the Lord came when a person died. It was a individual single event for each one of us. They didn't understand the rapture at all. I'll show you what I mean. 19 in the appendix. Ere yet another morning, my spirit may be free. That's at death when the spirit is free. As absent from the body, at home, O Lord, with thee. That's when a person dies. O sleep, O rest, how precious. I think the one that authored this was thinking that the soul slept. I don't think it's referring to soul sleep at all. I know it isn't.
I think he's talking about
the, but the way it reads here, and as guarded by thy care, and then it changes from what happens at death to the when the Lord comes, I'm waiting for thy promise to meet thee in the air. It's a mixture of the two thoughts. And that's exactly what the Reformers believed, that
that the Lord came when we died. We go to meet him, but at the rapture he comes for us. That's quite different, isn't it? I notice in the revision, they take that verse out. The 28th revision, they take it out.
How do they give it there?
Huh?
How do they give it in the 28th?
They take it out.
They take the whole thing out.
Take that whole verse out.
Good.
Because they can't, I've tried to correct it in mine. Instead of staying that one place where it says, oh sleep, I put down, oh joy, oh death, how precious, but it's a confused verse.
I like to express something that I learned from Bob Tony some years back, and the dead in Christ and those who are Christ that is coming. He explained that in 1 Thessalonians 4, the Apostle Paul comforts those saints in Thessalonica as to those who had accepted Christ, who were saved and had died. He speaks of them, the dead in Christ shall be raised first. But then he explained the dead in Christ and those who are Christ that is coming, as we find it here, that refers to all saints. They all will be raised. When I was a young believer, I thought the rapture was only for those who had died during the church period. No, all who have died in faith are Christ's at his coming. They all will be raised. Those who will be changed, who will be living on earth at the time when he comes, will be the church, you know, and we will be changed and then go together with them to be with Christ forever. And that's what a comfort that is. But I'm passing that on. I enjoyed that explanation by Bob, and I believe it is correct, because no Old Testament saint can really be spoken of as being in Christ. That is only true of Christians. So the dead in Christ refers to the Christians that have died, but those who are Christ that is coming refers to all the saints who became his, and he has bought them, and his work avails for them as well.
So that at the rapture, not all that are raptured are part of the church.
That's right.
The Old Testament saints are friends of the bridegroom, but we're the bride.
Yes.
Yeah, that's good.
Please hope you won't be annoyed for me to explain this, but when I was a brother and I came to the assembly where I was, an older brother said in the Old Testament, when saints were kept by, saved by keeping the law.
Yep.
And, the whole idea is wrong. Every saint in God, in heaven is going to be there by the work of Christ. The difference is this, is that the Old Testament saints trusted in faith to a work which was not yet completed, and they didn't know the basis of their salvation, and they hadn't really received the forgiveness of their sins. Their sins were covered. We know both the basis of the forgiveness of our sins, and our sins are gone. They're not covered. Let me use this illustration. There may be somebody in debt, and I send a letter, and they receive a letter, rather, and the person says, when I come, I am going to pay your debts. And the person trembling goes to the credit manager at the bank and says, I've got a letter from a friend on the West Coast, and he says he's going to come and pay my debts. I don't know how he's going to do it. And he takes it to the credit manager, and he looks at it, and he said, I know this person. I know this signature. They're good for this debt. They cover it. The head office calls him and says, what about Whatmo's debt there? And he says, listen, it's covered. It's still on the books. But then the man comes, and he pays the debt. That's what Christ did at the cross. But he says, not only that, I know Brother Heinz is going to get into trouble, and so I'm going to leave enough money here for him. And when he comes and owns up to his debt, you can pay his debt too. I lived for a long period of time knowing my debt was covered. It wasn't gone. Brother Heinz owns up to his debt, and he comes to the bank manager and he says, you know, I've fallen into debt. I'm in arrears on my mortgage here. And he says, listen, provision has been made. I've got good news for you. Somebody's left enough at this bank to pay your debt. And right then, it's gone. That's the difference between the Old Testament saints and the New Testament saints. It was all on the basis of one work. One looked forward to it in faith, and we look back to it as a completed thing.
But it doesn't matter what dispensation a person lives in, whether it's the law or grace or the kingdom, everyone that reaches heaven is saved by grace alone.
Amen.
Not by works, not by the law at all. Doesn't matter whether you're under the law or not, you're saved by grace. And that's so important to get a hold of. I got a letter, just like you said, a letter from a brother, and he said, I understand the Old Testament saints were saved by keeping the law, and we're saved by grace. Dead wrong, dead wrong. And I wrote him back right away. I said, that's absolutely wrong. We're all saved by grace, but we are living in the day of grace right now. And that's different. But whether you put yourself under law or not, if you're truly saved, it's by grace you're saved, not by law.
And the difference, again, I say, is that in my situation, if I may use that, walking down the street, I saw my bank manager, and I knew that he was happy and that things were covered, but I didn't really have the relief of having the debt gone. But the other one, he could walk down the street and look at him and say, my debt is gone, it's paid. And that's what it means to be living in the day of grace. We know what Abraham and David could never know.
Well, what you said about the Old Testament saints having faith and knowing they're going to see Christ, I think is brought out best by Job. If you look at Job chapter 19, Job was a contemporary, I believe, of Abraham and Moses. But he never knew them. He didn't know the things they knew. And yet, look what this Gentile said in 19, verse 23. Well, forget that. Verse 25. For I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. And though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold, and not another. What a beautiful faith that is. You know, it puts us to shame at times for our lack of living in the faith that God gave us, in the good of it all the way. This man didn't know how, but he knew God would. We look back and we know how he did it.
But the wonderful truth is, brethren, their sins were covered long after they lived. Our sins were covered before we ever lived. Get a hold of that. When did the Lord Jesus atone for my sins? When did he atone for your sins? 2,000 years ago. The hymn writer beautifully puts it when he speaks of our sins. God, who knew them, laid them on him. And believing, I am free. I come in the enjoyment and knowledge of it when I by faith accept that work. But if you don't understand election and predestination, you have difficulties understanding how he could pay for sins 2,000 years ago before any of us lived and had committed anything. God knew what we would commit, and he atoned for it by the death of his son. Tremendous, isn't it? And that was taking place at Calvary's cross. And to get a hold of this truth, we are not guilty sinners anymore. We're forgiven. We come only into the good of it through faith. But in God's sight, it was settled already then, you know, and we're not only forgiven sinners, We're justified. You know, we stand before him as if we never could have sinned, in a completely new life, in a new position altogether. That's how the grace of God sees us. Wonderful, as a result of the work of Calvary's cross.
Well, responsibility and predestination go hand in hand. I mean, man can never get out from under the responsibility he has. And it's simply stated in Romans 5, I won't turn to it, but the righteousness of God in Christ unto all. That's the responsibility. And upon all that believe, that's grace and predestination. We were chosen in Christ before the foundation of this world. So we can't take any credit for belonging to Jesus. None. We'll acknowledge that when we get home, clearly.
I think Romans 3 sets that out so beautifully, and sometimes it's misunderstood. Romans 3 in verses 25 and 26. And what I've done in my Bible, so to remind me of what that means, is I've just put a little cross between the two verses. Whom God has sent forth to be a mercy seat, propitiatory, by faith in his blood, to show his righteousness in passing by those sins, or in overlooking the sins that are past. The Lord pass those by. Sometimes we think of that as being our past sins. It's not our past sins at all. It's how could God, as a just God, pass by what David did in his adultery and then murder of the man who was the husband. You say, how could that be? Is that a just God that can do that? How could God be just and passed by, and you could think of any number of things in the Old Testament. That one leaps out to my mind. But when the Lord Jesus died on the cross, it showed that God was just in doing that, in passing it by. It showed his justice, that God hadn't done anything that was unjust. Now in the next verse, it says, to show his righteousness in the present time, that he might be just and the justifier of him that believes in Jesus. So again, here comes the drunk down the street with his bleary eyes and his untidy appearance, and he stumbles into a rescue mission. And he sits there, and his mind, foggy mind, hears the gospel of the grace of God. Hears, and with the work of the Holy Spirit, he stumbles forward and receives the Lord Jesus and is saved. You say, how is that? How can God be just? Well, he's just, that has been demonstrated in the work of Christ on the cross. So both sides of it are there. I just mentioned that because sometimes that verse 25 is somehow used to talk about our past sins. It's talking about the sins, that whole enormous debt of sin that had been accumulated up until the Lord Jesus died on the cross. Then it shows, God was just in passing them by. And now we see, looking back at the cross, that he's just and the justifier of him that believes in Jesus.
Well, he was just when he justified you, because he didn't overlook one of your sins.
I didn't mean to pick on that poor drunk in the street. Any one of us. But that looks so vivid sometimes. People's, and people, the the mind kind of rebels at that sometimes. You say, what about that? There's that executive that lives pretty well, and he gives a, dips into his pocket, and he builds a hospital, or he does this and that and the other thing, and he puts a stained glass window in the church, and where is that? How does that compare with this drunk in the Bowery? Well, God is just in justifying either one of them who comes in simple faith to the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you, Brother Bob.
I agree. We shouldn't pick on the alcoholics, because CEOs can be saved, even. Right?
My kids object when I use accounting terms, but the Romans is really full of accounting terms, and I'm going to use one like this. Supposing a man got terribly into debt and is scandalously into debt, and he paid every cent of his debt was paid off, and then here was a wealthy man who wouldn't pay his cleaning lady, and he says, you mean that man is free of all of his debt? Yes. And that man may only owe $50 to his cleaning lady. Which is more guilty and which is more in debt? The man who lived a respectable life. And we see that, and really that's why God is just, because you are a credit manager, and you maybe if a debt went on the books and you said, why are you letting this go on? You say, aha, I've got a letter of guarantee from somebody that these debts are going to be paid. And they said, well, I hope they come good on it, and they're good for it. And finally you get the money transferred and you say, see, the debts were gone. I was right to wait. They did make good on their guarantee. They did pay it. Kids understand that. Parents guarantee car loans and so on, and sometimes they have to step in. Well, the bank waits and they say, I've got a guarantor for that debt. And so they were wise to wait. And our guarantor was the basis of that was the death of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. That's sins that are past.
Well, the Lord said, I have somewhat to say unto you. One was a 50 pence debtor, the other 500. When both were bankrupt, neither had anything to pay. He freely forgave them both, and that's really the picture. I mean, a great sinner, we look at him, you know, staggering around. Well, he's not a great sinner. It's the one who covetousness controls his life. That's a great sinner, too. And so we must remember we were all 500 pence debtors. Anyone here going to raise their hand is a 50 pence debtor? I don't think so.
Neil, I want to ask you, the blood of the Lord Jesus is really that which washes away the sin. By the day we get saved, are only the sins under the blood that we have committed up to the day that we are saved?
No.
All the sins.
That's right.
All the sins, because we find in the Word of God that the blood is only applied once.
Amen.
The water, which is also applied, you know, like at the dedication of the priest, the priest was given a bath, that's new birth, you know, that's the water of the Word, bringing about cleansing. And then the blood was applied, and then the oil, you know, he comes into the good of the atoning death of Christ. And then the oil speaks of the Spirit of God coming to indwell the believer. It's a beautiful picture in the Old Testament of what takes place when we get saved. But the blood was never again applied. Yes, the water was again used over and over again for cleansing from defilement. But the blood was only applied once. And it's beautiful to get a hold of that. All of our sins are under the blood by the day we come to accept him as Savior. Now, that shouldn't make us careless. You know, my sins are anyway under the blood, so I don't have to worry. No. You know, because when we do sin as believers, the communion is interrupted and the joy of salvation is not there. You know, David prays that he would be
given that joy back, restore unto me the joy of salvation. We don't want to give that up, do we? And we don't want to lose that. But wonderful to know all of our sins are under the blood, and it is applied once for all.
You were reading my mind when you asked that question, because I'm glad you mentioned that, because when were the sins of that man in 1 Corinthians 5 forgiven? They were all forgiven the day that he got saved. So people often say, well, isn't the man forgiven? Well, that's the second part that you brought in there. There had to be a confession and a washing of the water by the word to cleanse from the filth of his sins. And this leper had to wash his clothes and shave off all of his hair. That wasn't for the judicial forgiveness for his sins. That occurred the day that he got saved. But it was necessary for him to restore communion, that there be that. And that's for the believer. It says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That is not talking about making us fit for heaven. I don't object to that being used in the gospel, but it's necessary for the restoration of communion. And so my sins were all gone when I got saved, but when I sin, I interrupt communion with God, and that needs to be confessed for communion to be restored. But people say, well, he was forgiven. Of course, every one of our sins were forgiven when we got saved. But there is forgiveness that would restore us to the joy of the Lord, would forgive us, forgiveness from government, forgive us administratively in the assembly. And we need to get hold of these things and not to confuse these things.
Well, just because all the future sins are already forgiven doesn't give us liberty or license to sin. We must all take that to heart, because let's every believer realize there is a sin unto death. Ambassadors are recalled. And you know, wouldn't it be awful to commit a sin unto death? You don't know when you're going to do it. No sin. We have a life, it says in 1 John, that cannot sin. You have it. You can have it now. You'll get no different life when you go to glory. You have it. It's impossible to sin. But you know, the sad part about it is, we do. And God provides for that, for restoration. That's 1 John 1. The man say he sinned. Well, I forget the way it goes towards the end. But it's a provision for restoration as he was bringing. But don't ever forget, there is a sin unto death.
Well, we have gone really way beyond what is covered in this chapter, but I trust it has been for benefit, especially for those who are younger. And because if we don't come into the enjoyment of forgiveness and justification, you know, the enemy can trouble our souls. And I hope we will be troubled when we fall into sin. And let me also say that it is possible that a person who might have made a profession proves by his life that his profession might not have been real. And even when a situation arises where the assembly has to put away a person, he is not put away as a brother. The scripture says, put away from among yourself that wicked person. And if one who is called a brother, his profession is called into question when there is a life of sinfulness, a sinful course. And so this should exercise the conscience that is the person real? You know, there's nothing wrong in a person getting troubled like that when they are pursuing a sinful course. Of course, the man in 1 Corinthians 5 proved that he was real and he was restored. But when he was put away, he wasn't put away as a brother. He was put away as a wicked person and one that was called a brother. It's called in question.
I remember one time, I know our time is going, but just quickly mention this, that at a special meeting we had set aside a time for questions and answers, and someone raised the question, we asked our brother Gordon Hayhoe to answer some of these questions for us. One of them was, is it true to say, is it scriptural to say that our sins, past, present, and future, have been put away? And Gordon startled everyone, I think, by saying, the scripture doesn't say that, because God never anticipates that a believer will sin. He makes provision for it, but he does not anticipate it. And I think it's important to see that. That's what's been said here. And I appreciated that answer that he gave on the question. You don't find that expression in scripture, that that future sins are forgiven. Martin Luther, as you know, was walking along the street one day and saw one of his parishioners while he was still a priest, still a Roman Catholic priest, that is. He saw this fellow drunk on the side of the road, and he rebuked him, and he said, "Oh, Father, I've got this indulgence here," and he pulled it out of his pocket and showed it to him, and he said, "It's for everything, for future, and everything's paid for." He said, "Where'd you get that document?" And he said, "I got it across the river, and where Tetzel was selling them. Luther picked it up and tore it into shreds and threw it on the ground, because that's not scriptural. Nobody can forgive future sins in that way. God has provided for every sin. There's a hymn that says, "I lay my sins on Jesus." That's not a scriptural thought either. We don't lay them on Jesus. That's been amended in our hymn book to say, our sins were laid on Jesus. God laid them on him. And that's why in our little hymn it says, "All thy sins were laid upon them. Jesus bore them on the tree. God, who knew them, laid them on him. And believing thou art free." I don't know all my sins, but I'm thankful that God, who knew them, laid them on him.